For our reading of Scripture this evening, we turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 12. Revelation, chapter 12. We will read the entire chapter. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, Now is come salvation, and strength, and the kingdom of our God, and the power of his Christ. For the accuser of our brethren is cast down, which accused them before our God day and night. And they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb, and by the word of their testimony, and they loved not their lives unto the death. Therefore rejoice, ye heavens, and ye that dwell in them. Woe to the inhabitants of the earth and of the sea, for the devil is come down unto you, having great wrath, because he knoweth that he hath but a short time. And when the dragon saw that he was cast unto the earth, he persecuted the woman which brought forth the man-child. And to the woman were given 2 wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness, into her place, where she is nourished for a time, and times, and half a time, from the face of the serpent. And the serpent cast out of his mouth water as a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away of the flood. And the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon cast out of his mouth. And the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. The text that we will consider tonight is verses 4, 5, and 6. Really, especially the last part of 4, but we'll read those 3. And his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and it cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Beloved in our Lord Jesus Christ, the text that we consider tonight refers to the very same event that is also recorded in the books of Mark, Luke, and Acts, in which is recorded the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ into heaven to sit at God's right hand. For the man-child that is mentioned in our text is none other than Jesus Christ. The mention of the man-child being born of a woman refers to the incarnation of our Lord Jesus Christ and his being caught up unto God, which is the focus of our attention this evening, refers to his ascension. This text, therefore, gives us a great opportunity to examine the ascension from a much different, even more broad perspective than that which the disciples had on the Mount of Olives. For this text and its reference to the ascension gives us a difference with respect to place. Here in this text, we do not simply observe the ascension as the disciples did from earth, which ascension was even obscured by a cloud, but here we have the viewpoint of that ascension even from heaven itself. Then there is a difference with respect to time. The disciples, when they observe the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, see only that he leaves and that he's covered with a cloud, and before he left, he told them that he would return again. But here, we are allowed to see the ascension from the perspective of all of history, from the perspective of that which precedes the event and that which follows the event. See it from the perspective that this man-child caught up unto God was born of a woman, and she has a long history. And then after he's caught up unto God, he continues to work there, we're told, 1,260 days. Then there is also a difference of significance, we might say. What's emphasized here is that the ascension is a wonderful victory in contrast to the dragon and what he has tried and what he hopes to accomplish. We see also significance that the ascended Lord sits enthroned over all the earth, over all the nations whom he rules with a rod of iron, and then that he does so for the benefit of the church, so that even the earth itself helps the woman. And therefore, this text is a clear word of comfort for us also tonight, that Jesus is ascended specifically to rule over the heavens and earth for the protection and care of us, the church, who is the mother also mentioned in the text. So consider with me this evening this text under the theme, the Son caught up unto God. The Son caught up to God. We'll notice the figure. In the second place, the significance, and finally, the comfort. In this text, the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ is described via a simple figure of a man-child who is born and then caught up unto God. That text, therefore, is intended to summarize really all of Old Testament and New Testament history in terms of three figures: the man-child, a woman, and a dragon, and a few events connected with those figures. First, there is the man-child, the son, he's called, who's born of a woman. And as I indicated, that represents Jesus Christ. That's clear from the fact that we're told he is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And that is a clear reference from the Holy Scriptures, from Psalm 2, the great messianic psalm, to Jesus Christ. We know that because not long after the pouring out of the Spirit, Peter applies the first part of that psalm, Psalm 2, to the trial and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. You can find that in Acts chapter 4. And then the Apostle Paul specifically applies verses 7 through 9, which speaks of him being begotten, and he applies that to the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So we know that this reference to the man who will rule the nations with a rod of iron refers to Jesus Christ definitively. And in the text, the emphasis is upon the Son of God in our flesh. The emphasis is upon the fact that he is a man-child. He's a man-child born of a woman. He is, therefore, a son of Adam and Eve, a son of Abraham, a son of David. He is that wonder in heaven who comes down to earth through the process of birth, and he will rule the nations as a man. Indeed, will rule over all things as a man, and the emphasis is upon that same man-child now being caught up unto God than there is a woman. That woman represents the church of Jesus Christ in both dispensations of the covenant, both the old and the new. The text here emphasizes, therefore, what we believe and confess, which is that there is only one church. For there is only one Christ, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. Therefore, there is only one church of God, both in the old and the new. One church of God, chosen in eternity, redeemed in time by our Lord Jesus Christ. One church that is regenerated by him, sanctified and gloried through the work of the Holy Spirit throughout all of history. What's especially emphasized is the glory and perfection of the church. We see here the church pictured as a glorious thing. The perspective again is, as it were, from heaven. And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. That is the church triumphant and glorious. This passage is teaching, of course, that the church is a wonder of grace. Her existence is not eternal, nor is her existence out of some sort of big bang, but she is a church that comes into existence by the will and by the grace of God. She comes into existence by God, who gives her a special place in the creation, even an exalted place. It emphasizes that her beauty is not in herself, but it is God who adorns her with the sun, moon, and the stars, who sets her in the universe to reflect his own glory, his own holiness. And also what's emphasized there is that she is royalty. Indeed, the Queen of Heaven, so that her offspring is the King who will be given dominion over all the entire world. But she's also vulnerable. That too is emphasized in the passage. We see her alone, literally alone. There is no one there with her. There is no one there to help her. And furthermore, she is pregnant with this man-child, the Son of God. Not only is she alone and pregnant with the Son of God, but she is opposed by a great red dragon, a beast standing by to gobble up her child as soon as that child is born. And we even read that after that child is born and caught up into heaven, she must flee. She must flee so that the man-child from heaven must protect her, prepare for her a place, a wilderness. And then there is that dragon, of course, who represents Satan. We're told that explicitly in verse 9. The great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan. In contrast to the woman, who is beautiful and glorious, clothed even with elements from the creation itself, Satan is a monster. He is a beast. He is a monstrosity, a deformation of the creation. He was not created that way. He was created originally a serpent, created good, created a good creature in that creation that God had made, given many gifts and abilities and power over things. But he develops into a monster by using the power and authority that he is given in his own service and against his God. He's a monster. He's a powerful ruler over all the creations. That's what the seven heads and ten crowns represent. That he rules the earth through all the kingdoms of the world and their kings. That's what those crowns and heads represent. He uses the world for his own purpose and the nations of the world for his own purpose, which is against God and the man-child. He opposes the woman. He opposes her child. Remarkable vision even there from that perspective. We know that Satan is busy doing many things. He's responsible for many things. We read in the scriptures that the woman that Jesus healed, that she was bound in her deformity by Satan for many, many years. So he's busy. He's got a lot of things he's doing, but essentially it's one thing. Everything serves one purpose: to destroy the man-child before he's born, and after he's born and caught up unto God, to destroy the woman. That gives us a fresh and instructive perspective to the history of the Old Testament and the New Testament church. In a general way, it shows that the entire history of the world, although it involves the church and it involves Satan, really the whole history of the world revolves around Jesus Christ, that man-child. It indeed shows what we read in Colossians 1 verse 16, that all things are created by him and for him. What that means then, for us, the woman that's pictured in the text, even though she gives birth to the man-child, what it means is that the entire purpose, the entire meaning, the entire salvation and blessedness of the woman, of the church, is found in her Son, found in Jesus Christ alone. The entire Old Testament church was that of a mother living with the pains and eager expectation of the child that would be born from her. That explains the eager desire to have children, especially sons. We think of Abraham and Sarah, of Isaac and Rebekah, of Hannah and Zacharias and Elizabeth. They knew that all their blessings were wrapped up with the birth of the Christ. Think of the great joy of Simeon and Anna. True also of the New Testament church. She loves Christ as her own son, looks to him as the prince and the king who must protect her, who will protect her, who is the only one that can protect her from the evil of the great dragon, of Satan, while living in the wilderness, separated from him who is caught up into heaven. Secondly, it points out that the entire existence of the church is one of conflict, one of trial, one of travail and suffering. And the source is twofold, really. In the Old Testament, there was that source of suffering and expectation, as it were, giving birth to this man-child. And then afterwards, due to the fact that she is alone, as it were, in the world, in the wilderness, separated seemingly from her man-child. You have here really the perspective of the mother promise in Genesis 3:15. The Lord himself promises in the presence of Eve and of Satan, even speaking to Satan, he vows to protect the seed of the woman, to protect the woman herself thus, to crush the head of Satan, even though Satan will bruise the heel of the Son. It explains the entire history of the Old Testament church. She is a vulnerable woman trying to protect her unborn child from a murderer. Satan understood Genesis 3:15. He understood full well what it meant, even while the church was learning what it meant, and God had to reveal successively what it meant more and more, clearer and clearer. He understood what it meant from the beginning. And so he's pictured here in the text as from the beginning, sitting before the woman, waiting for the man-child to be born to eat and devour. We have here really an explanation of everything that occurs in the Old Testament. You need to look at Cain's killing of Abel from that perspective. Why did Cain kill Abel? Because perhaps he was the son that was promised, an attempt for Satan to gobble him up. Why did Pharaoh demand that the babies be cast into the river Nile? You have to see behind him Satan trying to prevent the birth of the man-child. What about today? What's going on in the New Testament today? Well, that too is explained here in this passage. Satan having failed to devour the man-child, and the man-child being caught up now unto God, Satan being cast out of heaven, is in a rage, in a fury, filled with frustration and anger, and he turns all of that considerable wrath and anger upon the woman, upon the church. So we have a fresh perspective, as it were, on the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ then, one that pertains for the church. Before the ascension, she herself specifically is not the focus of the dragon or of Satan himself, but his focus is on killing her child, killing the man-child. But now that the ascension has occurred, he is against her. And for Christ too. For Christ too. In fact, what's interesting here is it's only one of the two events that's mentioned with regard to Christ. He's being caught up, the ascension, and is being born, the incarnation. His death here is even left out of the picture. So what's the significance really of this figure? Even further, we consider, first of all, the significance for Christ himself. What here is being signified by Christ himself? And the first thing is that the ascension was a glorious act of God upon Christ, the son of the woman, for he has caught up to God and his throne. He's taken up, as it were. That's the idea, taken up by the will and the almighty power of God. The word that's used there means to seize, to carry off by force. And that is also the teaching of all the gospel accounts, that he's received by God. He's carried up by God. He's taken up by God. This was an advance in the state of glory for Jesus Christ, who had been so humiliated. The ascension, therefore, is related to his death. It was God's glorious reward for his death. Related to his ascension also, of course, for he rose from the dead in order that he might ascend into heaven. His body went from being one of weakness, mortality, and humility to power, immortality, and glory. But the ascension now is the culmination of that. There is something glorious even with regard to the change of place that occurs. He goes from one place to another, from earth to heaven. He's taken from the realm of sin and of death, from the realm of Satan and destruction, to the life and perfection of heaven, from the world that despised him, the world that hates him, to God who loves him and cares for him. from being mocked as the King of the Jews to the very throne of God. That's what the ascension was for Christ. Besides that, it was God's official and public recognition of him as King and Lord over all God's creation. One cannot consider the ascension of Jesus Christ without considering also his sitting upon the throne of God. Always and eternally, he was God. But now, from the perspective of him being a man-child, he went from being weak, from being vulnerable, from being the threat, to being threatened by Satan, to having the victory over Satan, to being publicly given the power and authority of God himself over the whole creation, including Satan himself. That's evident in that as soon as he's caught up, Satan is cast out. His being caught up unto God was a victorious escape, a victorious being caught up. He did not depart in disgrace or defeat, but he departs as a great and victorious Lord and a great and victorious King over his enemy. He escapes in that he's no longer subject to the attempts of Satan to destroy him as he had been throughout the whole Old Testament. Satan had been watching the church, waiting to kill him, waiting to destroy him when he's born. Again, you have to read the history of Herod killing the babies in Bethlehem from the perspective of Revelation 12 and many such things. And the ascension signals that the cross wasn't the defeat that Satan apparently thought it was or supposed it to be, but rather it was full victory over all his enemies. He showed that although Satan had bruised his heel, he had effectively crushed the head of that snake, had fulfilled the mother promise, and thus secured victory. Why? Well, we know because he had paid the price of sin. He had paid the price that allowed Satan to hold sway and rule over his people, over mankind, indeed over the world. It was God's signal to the world and to the church and even to Satan himself that he accepted the sacrifice of Christ so that the kingdom, his kingdom that Satan thinks he rules and he governs, is now Christ's. Really the climax of his incarnation and even his death, which is likely what explains why his death is even omitted. It's the way of his first being humiliated, first descending to earth, first being born of a woman as a man-child. He does that to represent us, to take our place, to take our guilt, to take our punishment. But he could not be taken up into glory unless he finished it, unless he accomplished it, unless he paid for it all, and that is accepted by God. Shows also he died for that woman herself. And even that woman understands that with regard to her own child. Then there's also significance for us too. One of the emphases of the text is that the dominion given to the man-child caught up unto God, given to him on that throne, he exercises over heaven and earth for the benefit of the woman, for the benefit of the church. He is the one who is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Rather striking but difficult phrase there. The word rule there is really the word to shepherd. The idea is to shepherd, only he does not shepherd now with a staff, but with a rod, an iron rod, which always refers to God's rule over heaven and earth by providence. Indeed, even providence in his wrath. That's Psalm 2, verse 8. I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. goes on to speak about his wrath being kindled. And the object is the nations. The idea is that he rules over all the nations, now not for the good of the nations, not in any way a form of grace, of favor and goodness for them, but for the benefit of the church. Very same thing as what's taught in Ephesians chapter 1. He set Christ at his own right hand, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. That's an amazing thing. That even as Jesus is caught up unto God, a glorious victory, a wonderful thing for Christ, that it's done for the benefit of the church, of the woman. The text is teaching that Jesus Christ has ascended as the great protector who rules over all the nations, including Satan, for us. That's even brought out in a very wonderful way in earlier in the book of Revelation chapter 26, which teaches that the glorified church will even share in that rule. He that overcometh will be given power over nations and shall rule over them with a rod of iron. Speaking there about the church. Clear distinction here between the nations and the church and the object of God's favor, the object of all of his labor and work, even in the nations and over the nations, is for the church, only for the church. The significance for us is also, well, you can see this when you examine more closely what happens to the woman after the man-child is caught up. In verse 6, we read of that. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. What's being described there generally, in general, it describes the place of the church in this world during the entire new dispensation after the ascension of Jesus Christ and until his return. That 1,260 equals 3.5 years, which is the same as a time times, or two, and a half a time mentioned later. And that's the biblical designation, especially that found in the book of Revelation, for the entire new dispensation. So what's being described here is the here and the now. And we read of that protection later on in the passage, that the man-child, Christ caught up unto God, makes a place of protection for his people on the earth. A wilderness. That's not an unusual picture for us, is it? We all immediately think of Israel wandering in the wilderness for 40 years on her way to Canaan, which is a picture of heaven. Here we read that that's not a bad thing. That's a good thing. That's something that Christ has done, and done so for the protection of the church. And that wilderness, of course, represents the world as it is hostile to the church. Naturally hostile, we might say, under depravity and under sin and under the oppression of Satan. Again, it gives us a perspective of the world that's quite a bit different. We need to look beyond the pleasant buildings, look beyond the science, look beyond the economy, look beyond the money, look beyond the sports, look beyond the so-called advancements of men, and see that it's really a wilderness, a place that's hostile, a place that's not natural for the development of life and the sustaining of life. And yet Christ makes the world a wilderness in order to protect the church. The warning there. Anytime we become too comfortable here, be very careful. Be very worried. This place ought never be anything but a wilderness to us. And that's where it's found our protection. We're fed there, we're told. she's fed there. That refers, of course, to God giving the church what she cannot find in the world. The remarkable thing about a wilderness is there's no food there. There's nothing to eat. There's nothing to sustain life, not the true heavenly life. So it must be given just like manna was given in the wilderness and water from the rock. That, of course, refers to the Word. Christ makes the world a wilderness for us and then feeds us His Word, the bread of life from heaven, the waters of eternal life from heaven. And that is what sustains us until He returns. And, of course, therein lies the comfort. The comfort should be obvious. But let's begin by considering the need for comfort. Because again, it is our temptation, it is our trouble, our sin, that when we're comfortable here, when life is easy and nice, then we say to ourselves, well, we don't need any comfort. But we do. Why? Because Satan still hates God and hates the Christ. Because Satan can no longer devour the man-child as soon as he's born, he focuses his power on his mother, focuses his power and his might, focuses his rage and his anger, focuses all the things he has at his disposal to injure the body of Christ, to injure the bride of Christ. The stakes are the highest one can imagine. At stake is eternal life or death, eternal damnation or eternal blessedness, eternal shame with the devil or eternal glory with Jesus Christ. And he's clever. As I pointed out, in the Old Testament, it was not just Cain killing Abel. It was not Pharaoh simply killing some babies. It was not simply Herod killing some babies. Behind it all was Satan trying to destroy the Christ. Satan knows our hearts. He knows our thoughts. He knows where we're vulnerable. He knows where we're weak. He knows that the world really only is a wilderness by faith. If one takes the spectacles of faith off, then the world looks quite nice. And pretty soon we don't want Jesus to return. We like the leeks and the onions and the garlics of Egypt. We want to go back. He knows that. And he's not going to stop until Jesus returns. Besides that, the church is still a woman that's alone in the world, at least seemingly, if we don't live by faith. She's in the world, as it were, without a man to protect her. Without a man to protect her, she's weak in the instruction of her children, in living the Christian life, in fighting against her own besetting sins, in falling after the lusts of the world, in the pride of life, in her knowledge of God. She must know that she's not alone and believe it, as is taught here. We live in the wilderness, a place indeed where there are many fears, many doubts, many opportunities to grumble and complain, a place that does seem barren, in which there are many beasts, and so we fear. We fear what's going to happen to our children, what's going to happen to our church and our schools, and what's going to happen when the economy does this, what's going to happen when I get old there, what happens in the New World Order, what's going on in the area of politics, and especially what's going to happen when the man of sin is revealed, and all those things that the Scriptures foretell come to pass. The comfort for us is found here right in this text. Man-child has been caught up unto God and to his throne. Yes, it seems like we're separated from him, but we're not. That is the point of what follows, and it's the majority of the text. Even though As regards place, there's a separation. As Lord in heaven, he's busy, mind you, even turning the earth against Satan and for the benefit of the church. That's an amazing statement where it talks about how he prepares a great eagle to carry the woman into the wilderness. Notice, a creature of the earth. And when the serpent casts out of his mouth a water as a flood, then Christ causes the earth to help the woman and the earth to open up her mouth. Just think of that. Satan thinks he's in charge. But what he cannot control is the earth. He cannot control the forces of nature. He thinks he can. He tells people he can. But he can't. And so Christ reminds the church even here that even the earth and the forces of nature are for your benefit and for your care. He reminds us that he's present with us, of course, by the Holy Spirit, by that word we read, which protects us. That word comes to us, and what does it do? It warns us of the dangers that are threatening. It warns us of the lies. It warns us of the murderous nature. It warns us of the temptations that come from the dragon. Warns us of his false doctrine. Warns us of his evil practices. And then what does it do? It brings us the good news. The good news that brings certain hope of victory, that brings us, he's coming, that brings us the cross of Jesus Christ, that brings us the present rule of Jesus Christ over Satan. The word that sanctifies us in this world so that there is real power over sin and temptation in our lives. And the comfort is that by that same word, as it's preached tonight, and by the Spirit as it applies it to your heart, he assures us that the victory is certain. Yes, there's still 1,260 days that we are in the middle of, but we're on the far end of those days, you could be certain. And he's coming again. He's coming to bring complete victory. Why? Well, to use the figure of the text, because we are his mother. Mother who not only gave birth to him as the man-child, but whom he loves from all eternity. It's evident even that he prepares a place for us in this hostile world. Surely, the one who ascended and could ascend because he paid the price for our sins isn't going to allow Satan, whose head he crushed, to harm his mother, to ruin his body, to take away his bride. Surely, the man-child caught up unto God cares for us, and he loves us. And don't forget, that same one is in heaven, ruling over everything for us. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father, which art in heaven, O Lord, we thank thee for thy word, for the great work of our Lord Jesus Christ, coming in our flesh and suffering and dying, being raised from the grave and ascending to heaven at thy right hand, where now he even intercedes in our behalf, in our prayers, who watches over us and cares for us in all things. May we go away with that comfort. Give us faith, Lord. Help our unbelief. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.